Well, let's go ahead and get started. If you have a copy of the Bible, turn with me if you'd like, but if you don't, it's okay. I'm just going to read a verse from Matthew chapter 26. We read this almost every other Lord's Day, or one version like it, and it is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And there we read these words. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, I know you've likely heard that read or read it yourself hundreds, if not thousands of times. But an interesting phrase that shows up there is the phrase "new covenant." Now, this discussion today could go on for hours. We could take a whole class in covenant theology. But I just want to go back to that phrase, "new covenant," because when Jesus says that, at least two things are implied there. Number one, Jesus in this supper is signifying. He's giving a sign of a covenant that he is making. But in addition to that, he calls it the new covenant. And that then secondarily means that there is more than likely other covenants, or are other covenants, that come before it. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper every other week at Grace, when you hear these words read, Jesus saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant," it implies all of the previous revelation that comes before it. And that's a hermeneutical principle, a principle of interpreting the scriptures, is that we consider those things that have come before. Sorry, letting somebody in here. So, Jesus, in instituting the new covenant, is doing so with a lot of previous covenantal work in place. What I want to do now is I want to kind of walk you through the traditional understanding of Reformed theology as it relates to how to put the Bible together. And to do that, let me show you the three paragraphs from our confession. Chapter 7, paragraph 1. So our church holds to this as its overarching understanding of how we are going to teach the Word of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that every member in our church is going to subscribe to every single section of this. But this is what our elders hold to, and we hold to in our teaching. So paragraph 1 of chapter 7 says this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." It's a simple statement there, but in essence, even before the fall, we were creatures made by an infinite creator, therefore we owe him obedience, but we never could have obtained the reward of life unless God condescended to us. Because he is the infinite creator of all things, we are finite creatures, we are not on par with God. So God must condescend to us even pre-fall. And there's a word for that. The word covenant. So, in the very beginning, God comes to humanity by way of covenant, by way of agreement, by way of promise. And so, paragraph 1 of chapter 7 simply introduces the idea of covenant. So then, we move to paragraph 2. It says, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." Well, paragraph 2 points to the covenant of grace. However, prior to the covenant of grace, the Lord did have a covenantal arrangement with Adam and Eve. And we call that the covenant of works. Now, the phrase covenant of works is not listed as a phrase in the Bible, but one of the things that we have to understand about reading the Word of God is that we're expected to have concepts from what the Scripture reveals, even if the Word itself is not in the Scripture. So probably the chief example would be the word Trinity. The word Trinity is never in the Bible, but the Bible teaches that God is one person existing as three persons eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we give a word to that Trinity. So we are right to say the Bible proclaims the Trinity, even though that word is not there. Well, let's go then to the understanding that in the garden, God condescended to us. He gave us a covenantal arrangement known as the covenant of works, because in this covenant, in his grace, he comes to Adam and he says, essentially, obey and enter into glory. So there was, as some Reformed writers would say, a period of kind of testing, if you will, but an arrangement whereby Adam, and Adam representing all of humanity, was to obey and enter humanity into God's glory. This concept becomes crucial when you get to the New Testament as it talks about Jesus being the second Adam. If there was no covenant of works, then I don't think it's too bold to say it's not really as much of a big deal if Jesus is the second Adam. He's just the Savior. Why call him the second Adam? Well, because Jesus fully and completely does what the first Adam failed to do, and that is enter the people in him into glory. So this covenant of works was given two sacramental signs, if you will, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was a physical sign which pointed to it, made visual the promise of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you will, was a visible sign. It pictured physically the promise of what would happen if there was disobedience. Of course, these trees mean other things as well, perhaps, but they were signs of God's promise. And you know what happened. God had given them the commands. He had written his law on their hearts. And in addition to writing his moral law on their hearts, the moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments, written on their hearts, he gave them a positive command, one particular commandment that was for them for that time in Eden. And that was, do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, what did they do? They ate of it. And so Adam and all humanity become breakers of the covenant of works. So that ends the story. All of humanity is fallen under the covenant of works, does not enter glory, is damned, and is cursed. And we could say there could be a period there. God could have completely kept all of his promises, could completely have brought death on humanity, and that would have been it. However, as our confession points to, God, following the fall, made a covenant of grace, wherein he offers to sinners, so breakers of the covenant of works, life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now notice what the confession says. In the covenant of works, God essentially offered life upon obedience and death upon disobedience. But in the covenant of grace, there is simply the offer of life and salvation. There is no curse in the covenant of grace. Notice what the confession says, that the covenant of grace requires faith in Christ, that those who are in him may be saved, and that God promises to all those who are ordained to eternal life, he promises his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, before we move to the next paragraph, which is where we're going to spend our time, I want to point out something. In our confession, the word covenant of works is not mentioned in this chapter, and yet it is all over the scriptures. For instance, turn to Hosea chapter 6. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Hosea chapter 6. There, for instance, you get a reference to this covenant made with Adam. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, the Word of God says, "But like men," the literal rendering there is in Hebrew is Adam, "but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Well, if you're reading Hosea chapter 6, you've read a lot of the Bible already. What covenant did God make with Adam? Well, in Genesis, we don't see literally God made a covenant of works with Adam, but it is there. Later on, the Bible tells us that what happened in the garden was a covenant. And so we call it the covenant of works. Well, before we get to the covenant of grace, I want you to notice what the confession says there. It says, "Wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit." Now there we get a little bit of a reference, and I'm confining our discussion today to just chapter 7 of the confession. If you want to read more of the confession, there are other components which connect to covenant theology. But what I believe is at least referenced in part here is what occurred, if you will, prior to creation. And that was that the triune God had an eternal decree. And many, many scholars apply the term covenant of redemption to what happened prior to creation. Okay? And I'm going to use human language. God is not bound by time. And so we don't want to think about God being bound by time, sitting in heaven forever and ever and ever, and then deciding to make something. That would be an incorrect way of thinking about God. But just humanly speaking, prior to creation, there was a covenant of redemption, an agreement, if you will, by the one God that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in an ultimate redemption of God's people. So God knows, of course, all things. He knew, even in the giving of the covenant of works, what would befall Adam and Eve. And so the triune God had a covenant of redemption whereby the Father would give unto the Son a people, and the Son would redeem them by his perfect life and his death on the cross, and the Spirit would draw those people to the Son and to the Father and apply to them the work of redemption. So all of the members of the Trinity, all the persons of the Trinity are involved in redemption. And I want you to understand that all that the covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption occurring in time. So let me stop us here and say, covenant theology is the triune God making a covenant of redemption. This triune God creates all things. He gives Adam and Eve a trial period, a covenant of works. Even in his grace, he gives them a covenant of works. He condescends to them by way of covenant. Adam, representing all of us, falls and fails and plunges all of us into covenant breaking. And then in Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace, which is the covenant of redemption, starting to occur in time. The covenant of grace is announced. And from Genesis 3:15, and again, if you have your Bible, that's the passage where God tells Adam and Eve and the serpent what is going to come, that there's going to come a seed of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And of course, this is a reference to Jesus. And so throughout all of the Old Testament now, we see increasingly the promise unfolding, right? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And so the covenant of grace then is the unfolding of God's covenant of redemption in time and in space. That takes us to the third and final paragraph of our church confession. And again, our confession is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I invite you to join us in October when we have a crash course through the confession. But this is a sister confession to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the third paragraph in our confession points to this covenant of grace. So when it opens up, it says this covenant, what is being spoken of here is the covenant of grace. Notice what it says. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So the gospel is proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. That is a crucial phrase in our confession. It does not occur in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are reasons for that. But it's a crucial phrase that the covenant promise offered to Adam, proclaimed to Adam, is slowly revealed by farther steps. We're going to come back to that phrase. Until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And then here it is. It is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. There is, there again, the covenant of redemption. Okay? And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So I hope you see in paragraph 3 that the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace are all there. The covenant of works, right? Those terms upon which Adam stood in his innocency. Those terms were a covenant of works. The covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant transaction between the members of the Trinity about redeeming the elect, that's there. But then this paragraph speaks about the covenant of grace that is revealed beginning in Genesis 3:15 all throughout the Bible. And so if you are reading your Bible, when you get to Genesis 3:15, everything that occurs after it is to assume that Genesis 3:15 is God's promise that is going to unfold throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we would understand the Bible not to be put together primarily in time periods, not to be put together in strictly a Old Testament, New Testament stark division, but rather a slow unfolding of Genesis 3:15. Now there's a lot we could say there, and I won't say at this point, but that's how we're to understand the Bible. And if you want, you could say Genesis 3:15 is God's covenant promise. And some would even say that the slaughter of the animal to cover Adam and Eve is, if you will, the beginnings of the covenant of grace. It's the first shedding of blood, if you will, that kind of points to this coming salvation of God's grace. Let me just take a second here. I know I'm doing a lot of talking. I'm still recording, but is everyone tracking with me thus far? Okay, we'll keep going, and then in a little while we'll stop for questions. Well, we are Baptists. So is this whole covenant of grace, this whole Reformed thing, is it a Baptist thing? Or are we just kind of becoming a little Presbyterian, so to speak. Well, there's a lot that I could say here. Let me summarize that in a minute or less. The earliest Baptists in England were divided into two groups. They were the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. They had some interaction with one another, but they were really two distinct groups. The Particular Baptists predate the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were called particular because, among other things, they believed in particular redemption. They were Calvinists, if you will. And they, alongside their Presbyterian brothers and sisters, alongside their congregational brothers and sisters, were not Anglican. Part of the Reformation coming out of continental Europe made its way to England, if you will, and there were splinter groups, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, who baptized babies, but they held to a congregational form of government. The Baptists came out of the Congregationalists. Let me make abundantly clear, the Baptists had nothing to do with the Anabaptists. We can talk about that at another time, but that is bad history, in my opinion. The Baptists, the particular Baptists particularly, pardon the pun, were a group that came out of the Congregationalists, but they began to read the Scriptures, and in their understanding of the covenant and a few other things that were Reformation ideas, how to worship and how to understand the Bible, they began to rediscover the idea of baptizing, of giving covenant signs only to those who came in faith. And so they drafted a little confession in 1644. But later on, as England was in great turmoil, the Westminster Confession of Faith had been written by the Westminster Assembly. It was increasingly necessary that this group of particular Baptists demonstrate that they were not heretics. So they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and literally subscribed to every bit of it that they could, but they made a few changes in a few areas that they believed were more biblical. And one of those areas was baptism as it related to the covenant. And that became the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, it was actually written in 1677, but not really publicly ratified until 1688, 1689. So that's why we call it the 1689. In that confession, there is that phrase, the covenant of grace being revealed by farther steps. Okay. If you ask a Reformed Baptist who holds to the confession today what they mean when they say that they believe in the covenant of grace, you're going to get probably one of two answers. And I've brought some charts over from a website called 1689 Federalism here. And there are really two main ways to interpret the confession. And you could interpret the confession in either one of these two ways and still be confessional. You would still be in the bounds of the confession. And the one on the left is called now 1689 Federalism. That doesn't mean it is the only federalism, the only covenant theology that can fit with our confession. It's just been given that name because it's been rediscovered, if you will, in America over the last decade or so. So remember what we said, covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Now, look at the two sides. 1689 Federalists who believe and hold to our confession as biblical would say that the covenant of grace is the new covenant that I read about from Matthew chapter 24. The covenant of grace is the new covenant. That all of the covenants that come before it from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15 and beyond, are not the covenant of grace in substance. They are covenants of their own, but they all, as a part of their unfolding development, their farther steps, keep revealing the coming covenant of grace, which this group of Baptists would say is the new covenant. So they would say that the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai is a covenant of works. Not a covenant of works for salvation, though. Notice what it says, a covenant of works for life in the land. They're all already covenant breakers in Adam, but God gives them the Mosaic covenant. And he says, if you want to enter into life in the land and keep it, here's my covenant with you. And of course, what happens to Israel? They don't keep the Mosaic covenant, and the land is taken away from them. But ultimately, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with Noah, we'll include that, and the covenant with David, they are all kind of scaffolding, if you will, that slowly reveals the promised covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. Now, there's another group who hold to the confession. And in this chart, they're called the 20th century Reformed Baptist, although notice the asterisks there. The asterisk goes down to the side and it says this label is not to suggest this view is entirely new in the 20th century. Men such as John Gill, and I would add John Spilsbury, he actually lived in the early 1600s, they held this view. Well, how does this view differ? Well, this view is more similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's more similar to, say, Presbyterians or the Reformed coming out of the Continental Reformation in the 1500s. Because what they would say is that the covenant of grace is one covenant from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible, but that it's revealed in multiple administrations that get louder and louder until you get to the new covenant. So they would say that the covenant with Moses is a covenant of grace. It was not a covenant simply about temporal life in the land, but it was that at that stage, God's revelation of the covenant of grace. So think about this, that each of the covenants that happen after Genesis 3:15 is God's covenant of grace, but it contains its own signs and its own sanctions, and it's building to get to the new covenant. Okay? Now, both of those parties are Baptist, because they believe you should only baptize professing believers. Both of them can hold to the confessional statement, chapter 7, paragraph 3, that this covenant of grace was revealed by farther steps. Both of them believe that the new covenant is limited to the elect, is limited to professing believers, not professing believers and their children. So if you go to a Presbyterian church, and I love them, I was a member of a Presbyterian church once. They would say that the new covenant members are believers and their children. We'll get to that in a moment. We would say, no, the new covenant church is limited to believers. But these are kind of the two interpretations. There might be other little slivers, but these are the two interpretations of the Bible, both of which result in holding to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Those are the two Baptist options. Now, you may have questions. Let me get through a couple of other slides and I'll stop the recording and then you can come back and we can have some questions. So that's confessional Baptist covenant theology or confessional Baptist federalism. One group is called 1689 Federalism. They don't think all of the Old Testament covenants are the covenant of grace. They think all of them proclaim the covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace is the new covenant. The other group thinks all the covenants after the Genesis 3:15 section, all of the covenants are the covenant of grace, with the chief covenant being the new covenant. All right. Let me give you a couple of resources. If you want to read more about the 1689 Federalism view, a book that came out about a decade ago or so is called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology by a man named Pascal Deneau. He compares early Baptists and early Presbyterians and shows how many of the early Baptists, specifically those writing our confession, would belong to that camp that I just outlined for you briefly as the 1689 Federalism. A book that just came out within the last year is a book by Sam Renahan, and it's called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. And that one would also have more of a connection to 1689 federalism. And I would just say these brothers, among others, are doing research in the area of covenant theology and what our early particular Baptist or Baptistic Congregationalist fathers were holding to. It's a long, convoluted history, but after the late 1800s in this country, Baptists began to throw off larger confessions. When the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in the 1850s, every messenger to that first confession, to that first convention, held to our confession. But after a period of civil war and all kinds of other things, German liberalism coming over, we began to throw off confessions and we made smaller and smaller statements of faith. And you get into dispensationalism coming into this country, as well as fundamentalism, the idea we need to rally around just a few small fundamentals. And so Baptists by the mid-1900s couldn't tell you hardly anything in the average Baptist church about covenant theology. But that began to be rediscovered in the mid-1900s. And so these brothers, among others, are really digging into what did early Baptists hold to. And I can unashamedly and boldly proclaim to you, the historical research is clear. The early particular, we call them early Reformed Baptists now, they were covenant theologians. They were Calvinists. Dispensationalism didn't exist. And they were very, very similar to Presbyterians in their understanding of how to put the Bible together. They just, because of their covenantal view, they arrived at different conclusions regarding the administration of baptism. Well, what are some resources for the other Baptist covenant option? Here's one, and it's a very good book. In fact, I would commend it to you. It's edited by a guy named Earl Blackburn, but it's really written by multiple people. It is a good overview, I think, of the other option, right? Whether you want to call it 20th century reform, I don't think that's a good name for it, because there were guys, brothers in the 1600s who held to option number two. And again, if you're just joining us, here are the two options, both of which can subscribe to our confession, believing that the covenant of grace unfolded in farther steps. But it's just a difference on what the substance of the covenant of grace is. So there's option one, some resources. And there's option two. And this option, again, would hold to the idea that pretty much from Genesis 3:15 onward, there has been a covenant of grace. And it's been unfolded in various administrations, terms and administrations and signs, all of which are part of one covenant of grace, terminating in the new covenant. A couple similarities here. Both do not believe in infant baptism. Both have people from the 1600s who held to it, although we should say 1689 federalism was probably the more dominant view among those who drafted our confession. In the modern day, you've got guys like Jim Renahan, Sam Renahan, Pascal Deneau. They hold to the more 1689 federalism side. But you also have guys like Sam Waldron and Earl Blackburn, among others, who would hold to, I've termed it, one substance covenant theology, just to give it a more appropriate name. But this, so far, is Baptist covenant theology that holds to an overarching covenant of grace. Now, those of you that have been reading Bavinck, if you read closely, the column on the right sounds more like Bavinck. Even though he believed in baptizing infants, the kind of one substance covenant theology, that is what Bavinck is writing about. Now, those of you that haven't been reading with us, no problem. We're not going to get into Bavinck too much right now. But the group on the left, the 1689 Federalists, they probably would differ with Bavinck even more as they read his chapter. However, just keep in mind, both of these groups believe in one overarching covenant of grace. They just place the substance of that covenant differently as they walk through the Bible. I put here a chart that I got from 1689federalism.com. Here you see the difference between, say, a 1689 Federalist and those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Just to kind of give you a visual. Both of them believe that the Old Testament and New Testament saints were saved through the covenant of grace. Both of them hold to a pre-lapsarian, that's a big term for pre-fall, covenant of works. But notice they place the substance of the covenant of grace in different places. Now, I'm not going to linger here because other Baptists would kind of sound more Presbyterian. They just wouldn't baptize their babies. So I don't want to hold too long here. But what you see on the right with paedobaptism, that part, that would be exactly what Bob Inc. would hold to. A covenant of grace that equals the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. That the covenant of grace, its members are the elect and their children. Not that children of believers are going to go to heaven when they die, but that you give the covenant sign of the covenant of grace to your children. Why? Because Abraham gave it to his children. If you ever wonder why Presbyterians baptize their babies, it's not because of the same reason that Roman Catholics do, or that Eastern Orthodox do. They believe that since there's one covenant of grace over all of Scripture, Bob Inc. would say there's one covenant of grace, and if you read Bob Inc., you remember, he talks about it, the covenant of grace moving organically, right? It moves, if you will, through families. It doesn't mean that every child of a believer is going to be saved. It just means that that child, in Bob Inc.'s view, is a part of the covenant because Abraham's children were a part of the covenant. That the covenant has been a promise for you and your children, right? So that would be a difference with the Baptists. The Baptists would say when you get to the new covenant, the promise is for your children and for any who the Lord draws. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 37. Yes, my children have access to the promise of the covenant of grace. But we don't give our children the sign of the covenant of grace because we don't go back to Abraham to give signs for the new covenant. Now let's talk about one other thing. There is another movement called New Covenant Theology. It would be outside the bounds of our confession. And the reason is, as you'll see here, the group on the left would hold to our confession. The group on the right couldn't. Why is that? Because they reject an overarching covenant of grace. They just focus on the new covenant. They reject, and this is a little, there's a lot of them, and it's hard to kind of nail new covenant theology down because there are some differences. They would reject a pre-fall covenant of works. Many of them would say that the Old Testament saints were added to the church after it was built at Pentecost. They would say that Christian ethics is the law of Christ, perhaps summarized in the Sermon on the Mount, not the Ten Commandments. These things are all problematic, in my opinion. They're our brothers. They're not heretics. They're Calvinists, actually. And they would agree with us that the church is now the spiritual Israel. They would agree that national Israel was a type of church. They would believe in believers' baptism. But they would reject some of this overarching understanding that I've just kind of been laying out for you. And so they could not hold to chapter 7 of our confession. It doesn't make them heretics. It's just an option that's out there among some Baptists that are Calvinists, but it's not a Reformed view. And what do I mean by that? It's not a view that comes out of reformational confessional teaching. Okay? Doesn't make it wrong necessarily. I mean, I do think it's wrong. But it is an option that uses the word covenant, but it's not really a part of our kind of Reformed confessional tradition. And that's not me trying to be snooty. I'm just trying to let you know there are multiple options, and only some of them flow out of a larger reformational stream in the connectedness. Okay, just a few more slides, and I'll turn off the audio here. How can you be Credo Baptist? That means believers Baptist. How can a person who believes in the covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 forward being proclaimed, how can you be a Credo Baptist? Our Presbyterian friend, I have a lot of good Presbyterian friends, and I love them to death. And to be quite honest with you, if any of you moved out of the area and couldn't find a confessional Reformed Baptist church to join, I have regularly said, hey, we differ with them on baptism, but find a good confessional Presbyterian church. But many of them would say, look, if you believe in a covenant of grace, you need to give the sign of the covenant to your children, just like Abraham did. Well, there are two options here. Those that hold to the 1689 Federalist side of Baptist covenant theology say the new covenant is the covenant of grace, not the Abrahamic covenant. And since we're in the new covenant, we don't go to Abraham anymore for how to give sacrament signs. Okay. The other Baptist group, the one substance group that's a little bit closer to the Presbyterian view, they say, look, the final seed that was promised has come in Christ. So we no longer baptize our physical seed. We baptize the ultimate seed of Abraham, which Galatians 3 says are believers. Both of these two groups say that farther steps in the confession, right? Remember that? Let me go back. Farther steps. This covenant revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam and revealed by farther steps. Both of them would say that farther steps means the new covenant is the ultimate expression and is now the final covenant, and that this covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament as a covenant where its membership was based on belief, right? I mean, think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're all going to know me. I'm going to replace the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. They're all going to know me, right? And so both groups, even though they slightly differ as they both hold the same confession on how to understand the covenant of grace, both groups believe that the final covenant is the new covenant. And as such, the new covenant is a covenant of Abraham's children, his spiritual children. That physical seed was temporary, but that ultimately spiritual seed has been the point all along. Okay. And if you notice, today I'm not walking through the text of Scripture a lot. I'm just trying to give you some brief summary. Those of you that read Bavinck, you delved into some Scripture. But I'm just trying to give you sort of the kind of overarching system. There's one other thing about Baptists, and that is something known as positive law. If any of you want to know more about positive law, there are some great resources I could send your way. But we believe that there are two types of law in the Bible. There's moral law. It abides, never goes away. It's a reflection of God's character. It's the Ten Commandments in summary, right? But then all the other commands that God gives in various times and ways, we call positive law. The first positive law was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Another positive law, circumcise your children. Another positive law, baptize believers. Take the Lord's Supper. These are laws, but they haven't always been. Some of them have passed away. Some of them are new. Positive law is God's commands that are not necessarily always abiding. So, for instance, some of you had bacon for breakfast. Well, you couldn't do that under the positive law of the Old Testament. But that positive law has been fulfilled in Christ. So eat bacon for the glory of God, right? Well, positive law also has to do with God's commands for sacraments, ordinances. And the Baptists in the 1600s were very quick to say, hey, this whole Reformation has been about reforming worship. And we come to understand that you give sacraments in various covenants based on that covenant itself. So in the garden, the covenant of works, what were the sacramental signs? Two trees. For Noah, what was the sacramental sign? The rainbow. For Moses, right? You had certain signs. For Abraham, circumcision, right? So what are the two positive law sacramental signs of the new covenant? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so even though we say that there is an overarching covenant of grace, because God gives positive institutions in various covenants that abide only in those covenants, we don't go back to Abraham for how we give the sign of the covenant of grace. So we had a baptism 2 weeks ago, if you remember. And I said in the baptistry, as I was baptizing that brother, this is a sign of the covenant of grace. But why didn't we also baptize his children? I mean, Abraham did, and Abraham was saved by the covenant of grace. Well, we would say Abraham was in a different administration, and some would say a different covenant than we are. And so we give signs of the covenant of grace based on the positive institutions of the new covenant. That's the covenant that we're in, right? We may share covenant of grace with Abraham and Moses and Noah and David, but we are bound by the new covenant. And in the new covenant, believers receive the sign. Believers are the ones who come to the sacraments. Okay, well, what about families? This is our last slide. What about families? Bob Inc. in his work talks a lot about the genealogical principle or the organic principle. Reformed paedobaptists, or those who baptized babies, they argue that God works in families. If you read Bob Inc.'s chapter, it is a stunning chapter. It is beautiful. I love his chapter on the covenant of grace. But I disagree with him on one thing, the baptism of children. Now, many Baptists would say that the genealogical principle ended with the end of the old covenant, and that in the new covenant, the genealogical principle has been transformed into a genealogical spiritual principle. The family of God now is not believers and their children, but Abraham and his spiritual children, right? Others who are Baptists might kind of do something different with that. I'm going to give you my personal opinion here in the next bullet point. Not every Reformed Baptist would hold to this or even like this, but I'm going to add this. I think that while our children who are not professing believers are not covenant members, right? So, for instance, my good Presbyterian friend who's a pastor would say his children are members of the covenant community. I would say they're not covenant members. I do think our children get some new covenant secondary benefits by being in a believing home. So they're not members of the covenant yet. They're not to be given the covenant sign, but they do have in the home access to the gospel. They have the ability to witness their parents. They have their ability to witness the church. Every week they see covenant signs. They hear the word preached. Hopefully they're growing up in families where there's family worship. They have secondary benefits that children growing up in non-believing families do not have. Think of this as well. Since the garden, the family is a unit of sharing. So Noah and his children got into the ark. Abraham and his children received the sign, right? From the very beginning, the family has been something that God has instituted and that God is still in the practice of instituting. Marriage and childbirth, they have not gone away. And God does work in families. But I would say to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, it was only from Abraham to the new covenant where children received the sign of the covenant. Adam's children didn't receive a covenant sign in the same way. Noah's children didn't receive a covenant sign in the same way. And now, new covenant members' children don't receive a sign. That was sort of a temporary period between Abraham and the new covenant. But God, I believe, does work in families. And I would say, just like Noah's children benefited from the ark, just like Abraham's children benefited from being a part of the covenant community. But both of those men, David's children benefited from being in his house, even though not all of them were regenerate. Our children benefit by being in our homes and having access to the gospel and to worship. But that doesn't mean that they should receive the sign of a covenant, because in the new covenant, believers and only professing believers are to receive the covenant sign. Okay. So, historic Reformed covenant theology. God making an inner Trinitarian covenant, the covenant of redemption. Creating human beings, giving Adam a covenant of works as he represented us. Adam miserably failed. We fell in him. And God then gives a covenant of grace, whereby that covenant of redemption happens over the course of all of history. It is a covenant with no curses. It's a covenant that Jesus simply keeps. Jesus fulfills the covenant of works that Adam was supposed to keep. And he brings us into God's grace with the promise of forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. How do we see that unfolding? Well, Presbyterians see it unfolding like Bovink did. One covenant of grace throughout the whole Bible. Therefore, we should baptize our babies. Some Baptists agree, but they say, no, we shouldn't baptize our babies. And then there are other Baptists who would say, no, the covenant of grace has unfolded throughout the Bible, but it's only the new covenant that really is the covenant of grace. I'm going to stop the recording here and then see what questions and dialogues we may have.